The book of Hebrews is a warning. It's a warning against apostasy. That is, a warning against a professing believer departing from the Lord Jesus Christ, departing from the truth of God's word, the Bible, departing from a true church. More specifically, Hebrews was written in the first instance to Jewish converts to Christianity in the first century AD, warning them against apostasy, particularly warning them against leaving the Lord Jesus to go back to a Christless Judaism. To this end, Hebrews repeatedly contrasts the Old Testament church economy with the New Testament church economy and testifies that the new covenant in Christ Jesus is a far better covenant with better promises because it has a better priesthood and a better sacrifice and a better altar in a better tabernacle. And then it adds, repeatedly, that if anyone goes back from Jesus Christ to the bondage of the Old Testament law, they perish under the wrath of an angry God. Now the second half of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29, summarizes the main points of the book of Hebrews under the imagery of two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And you could say, as far as the Bible is concerned, there really only are two mountains, and you belong to one or the other. Look at your Bible with me. Hebrews 12, from verse 18 to verse 21, deals with Mount Sinai, this mountain that burns with fire and blackness and darkness, that causes people to tremble. Then, verses 22 through 24 moves to the second mountain, Mount Zion. Verse 22, ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, and so on. And the remainder of the chapter, from verse 25 to verse 29, is an exhortation not to return to Mount Sinai, but to persevere and remain with Mount Zion. So you can see that the two mountains, the title of this brief series on Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29, the two mountains is the unifying theme of the passage. These two mountains, Sinai and Zion, are sharply contrasted. Mount Sinai is Mount Doom, if you will. It's a terrifying mountain, an unapproachable mountain, and you must never go there. But Zion is a blessed mountain, because in Zion dwells the triune God, the holy angels, and the faithful saints, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new and better covenant. Stick with the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the church of our Lord Jesus. And over the next few weeks of examining these two mountains, we should grow in our understanding of the Old Testament church and its forms of worship as contrasted with the glory of the New Testament church and its worship in Jesus Christ. We shall learn something about apostasy, which is departing from the living God, and resolve afresh to cleave to Christ and his people. We shall also come more clearly to evaluate Judaism, which is, in today's parlance, one of the major world religions, and thereby we shall also come to understand and critique sharply interfaith dialogue and worship which wrongly proceeds on the idea that ultimately all religions lead to God. They don't. Jesus Christ leads to God, and all other religions are the broad way which leads to destruction. Let's turn then this morning to our text, which I shall now reread, Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 21. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreateth, that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight, that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Consider then the first of the two mountains, Mount Sinai. First, the religious idea of Mount Sinai. Second, the terrible phenomena at Mount Sinai. And third, the fearful responses at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, the religious idea, the terrible phenomena, and the fearful responses. Now, to gain the religious idea of Mount Sinai, we need to understand a little bit about how the Jews thought, especially in the first century AD. They boasted in their religious privileges. We have a wonderful shrine containing holy furniture. And the children here ought to be able to say what that religious shrine is. The tabernacle, later the temple, with lavers and altars and so forth. At this glorious tabernacle or temple, the priesthood officiates. Those only of the family of Aaron served by the Levites. And prominent in the work of the priests, aided by the Levites, was the offering up of sacrifices. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, as well as heave offerings, wave offerings, and all the rest. And the Jews gloried in this. This was the greatest thing about them. And along with all this, they have their laws, statutes, commandments, judgments, testimonies, and precepts covering many, many areas, telling you what you are allowed to eat and what you are not allowed to eat, telling you what to do if you contracted leprosy, dealing with ceremonial cleansing, and the laws concerning religious festivals and all the rest. And the Jews boasted in all these things, tabernacle or temple, priesthood, sacrifices, laws, because God gave them to us. God gave them to us as a particular token of his love and favor for us. And he didn't do it for any other nation. Moreover, God gave us these laws and this Old Testament worship many hundreds of years ago. So that our worship and laws are very venerable, hoary with antiquity. And now this, and this is the key idea of our text. Where was Israel when God gave Israel these laws and this worship? At Mount Sinai. That's the significance for us this morning. God gave the blueprint for the tabernacle, later developed as the temple, and Moses built the tabernacle at Sinai. The tribe of Levi was set apart at Sinai. The priests were dedicated at Sinai. And guess where the rules for the sacrifices were made? Sinai. It was at Mount Sinai that God spoke to Israel. There he uttered the Ten Commandments, later written on two tables of stone, twice at Mount Sinai. Many other laws were given. And also, at that mountain, Israel was formed into a nation, the covenant people of the living God. Sinai, foundational to Israel's history, Israel's worship, Israel's laws for centuries. It all goes back to Sinai. And the prominence of Sinai is also understood if you think about the books of the Old Testament. From Exodus chapter 18 to Numbers chapter 10, Israel is encamped at Sinai. Over half of the book of Exodus, they're at Sinai. All of the book of Leviticus, they're at Sinai. 30% or so of Numbers, Sinai. And Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the law, is in large part a repetition and application of the laws given at Sinai. You're getting the point. And then if you think of Old Testament history, from Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Old Testament history, that huge swathe of it, largely consists of blessings or curses upon Israel as they're faithful to God's word, which had been proclaimed at Sinai. And if you think even of the Old Testament poetry, especially the Psalms, they too reflect to some degree God's revelation at that mountain way to the south of Palestine. And it's the same thing with the Old Testament prophets. They're rebuking and admonishing the people for departure from God's law. And this is especially clear if you think of the prophet Elijah. Elijah represented the prophets, just as Moses represented the law, and they too appeared to Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah represents the prophets. Well, I ask you, where did Elijah go when things hit rock bottom as he saw it in the northern kingdom? And when he thought the whole of the northern kingdom was totally apostate and God's covenant with them had failed, he took a long journey south, going through Beersheba to Mount Sinai, and said, as it were, I resign. It's all a waste of time, because the laws you gave here, the covenant you made here at Sinai has failed. They're all worshipping Baal. Mount Sinai. So I say again, Sinai was the boast of the Jews, because there, they, unlike all other nations and all other religions, met God at that mount, and they received their laws and their distinctive form of worship in the Sinai wilderness. And this enables us to identify Sinai in our text, to see its idea. Sinai, this mountain, represents the Old Testament law and worship, because the laws regarding those things were given at Sinai. Tabernacle, priests, sacrifice, altar, and all the statutes and commandments. And here we need to understand the tense of the verb come in verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount, Mount Sinai. And the tense of the word comes the same as in verse 22. Ye are come unto Mount Sion. Come, in both instances, is in the perfect tense. Now, I'm not trying to blind you with science, but I'll explain why that's important in a minute. It's in the perfect tense, which means they not only came to Sinai or got there, but that they remained at Sinai and stayed there. You have not, says the inspired penman here, you've not come to Sinai and remained or stayed there. And if you put all this together, this scripture is saying, you, Jewish Christians, have not come and remained at Sinai as it represents Old Testament laws and worship, with all its types and shadows. And as it represents Old Testament law and worship without the mediation, sacrifice, and blood of Jesus Christ. Because that's what Sinai means here. Resting content with Old Testament law and worship without the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is the argument of our text from verse 18 to verse 21. You Jews, boast about, glory in, and want to follow this Old Testament law and worship given at Sinai without the sacrifice of the promised Messiah. Is that what you want? Well, if you're glorying in that law given at Sinai, go back and read Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 4 and 5 and other passages. Read them again and see what you're letting yourself in for. Because this Old Testament law and these Old Testament worship forms given at Sinai, considered in themselves and without the blood of Christ, merely reveal God's holiness and wrath, and they proclaim loudly to you that you cannot get anywhere near God. Is that what you want? Think about it. Think about this revelation of God at Sinai. And you've read the passages yourselves. What happened when they came to Sinai, this mountain that these people were glorying in? The heavens are filled with thunder and lightning, and you begin to shake. The mountain is robed with fire and darkness, and you draw back and think, oh, I don't want to go there. And then underneath, when everything else is scary and terrifying, underneath the ground itself is shaking with an earthquake. This is what Sinai means. Old Testament law and Old Testament worship without the blood of the cross. Is this what you want? Are you going to leave the cross and church of our Lord Jesus to go back to these laws and this worship and then sit trembling at the mountain where an angry God flames against you? Which brings us to the terrible phenomena at Mount Sinai. Seven things are mentioned in verses 18 and 19. And the first thing that's mentioned out of these seven is that Mount Sinai is a touchable, physical, material sort of place. Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. It was physical, material, touchable. And the point here is the contrast with the other mount, Mount Zion. Because Mount Zion, contrary to the foolishness of the Jewish premillennialists, Mount Zion is not touchable, not physical, not material. You are not come onto the mount that might be touched. Verse 22 adds, but ye are come unto Mount Zion. It's not a physical mountain that you can touch. We're not looking for that mountain to be raised up on high physically at the end of the world for the Messiah to sit on a throne. Mount Zion is in heaven where Christ is seated on his throne. But more of that next week. The point now is that in keeping with the nature of Mount Zion, a touchable, physical, material mountain, the form of worship laid down at Mount Zion consisted of, as Hebrew puts it, a worldly sanctuary, not the true sanctuary which is heaven, Hebrews 9 verse 1. Carnal ordinances, washing things with water and sprinkling blood on various things, Hebrews 9 verse 10. A physical altar made of stones, because Hebrews 13 says, we have an altar which the Old Testament Jewish priesthood have no right to eat of. Christ is our altar, not a pile of stones. Mount Zion, physical, touchable, material. Therefore, the sacrifices given there were of animals. And there were priestly garments made of linen that you could touch. And all the rest were not come to that sort of a mountain and that sort of worship. Because the worship of the New Testament church is wholly spiritual, in keeping with the nature of the kingdom of heaven, spiritual, and in keeping with the nature of our salvation, a salvation which is righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost, and that doesn't have anything to do with meat and drink. Romans 14, verse 17. Now the second of these 7 points concerning Mount Sinai is that it burned with fire. And fire symbolizes God's presence because, as verse 29 puts it, our God is a consuming fire, the sort of fire that burns everything up. That's God. And fire particularly represents God's jealousy. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God, Deuteronomy 4 says. It pictures his burning severity against sin and sinners, his terrible and terrifying majesty. Think about it. Whenever even the angels appeared, the first thing the angel always said was, "Fear not," because the natural response of man, even believing man, is to shrink back in terror. And when God comes, far worse. So you Jewish Christians are thinking of turning back. You leave Jesus Christ and you go back to Old Testament laws and worship, you're embracing a God who is a burning fire and who will consume you. You Jews today who apostatize from Christianity, yours is the same lot, and not just Jews. Everybody who apostatizes from the gospel leaves a God clothed in the face of Jesus Christ, bringing mercy and peace to our consciences, and runs from that mountain, Mount Zion, to Mount Sinai and embraces a flaming mountain. Don't do it. And of course, you could widen this out. It not only applies to all those who leave the true faith of Jesus Christ to apostatize, but those who never come to it in the first place. You know nothing of Sion, Mount Zion, but all you know is a God of laws who condemns those who break it without a single word of forgiveness or pardon. The third and fourth phenomena at Mount Sinai mentioned here are very similar. The mount that burned with fire and which was covered with blackness and darkness. And the fire and the blackness and the darkness are all mentioned in Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 4 and 5, those Old Testament passages which deal with the giving of the law. Blackness and darkness, you'd almost think at first blush, no difference in them, but there is a slight difference. Blackness is the color of a thing in itself. Darkness is the effect of the black thing towards others. That is, the blackness of something causes us to see darkness. Darkness. And there are two main ideas with blackness and darkness. And the first one is that blackness and darkness terrify people. Fear of the dark. And if you're afraid of the dark and the next thing you hear some bangs or heavy breathing, then the fear of the dark crushes in round you. Some of you might remember the ninth plague, the plague of darkness, which is a darkness so thick that you could touch it, and people were scared of moving. That's the sort of terrifying darkness in view here. And the other thing with blackness and darkness is that they cover and hide the glory of God, so that you just can't see it. And that's the idea too with the Old Testament. God is always behind the veil. You can never get that close to him. Whereas when Christ comes, he rends the veil in the temple, so that all, and not just the high priest, have access into the Holy of Holies. But some of you might be thinking, hold on a minute, you said fire on the mountain, And then he said, blackness and darkness, how do those two fit? Maybe it's a bit like hell, because hell is a place of fire, and something worse than fire, and hell is also a place of blackness and darkness. How do those two coexist in hell? I don't know. Evidently, there's something miraculous about this fire. After all, there's nothing for it to burn up at the top of this mountain anyway. Miraculous fire, miraculous darkness. And the two together increase your terror. There's not only fire raging up there, there's a thick darkness. And then the both of them together, what's going on here? And the people are scared. And the fifth feature at Sinai mentioned here is the tempest. And the tempest includes two things, the thunder and the lightning, both mentioned in connection with Sinai in Exodus and Deuteronomy, and both deal with the sky above, especially as the thunder and the lightning seem to come from the top of the mountain. And these two add to the terrifying effect of God coming down at Mount Sinai to give the law. And the question to those who are tempted to apostatize and leave the New Testament gospel and Church of Jesus Christ is this what you want? You want Old Testament law? You want Old Testament worship? Let's take a journey to Mount Sinai. Let's read again Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 4 and 5 and see what you're letting yourself in for. But the passage isn't finished. The sixth aspect is the sound of a trumpet. Not a physical trumpet, but the sound of a trumpet. A very, very loud sound. A loud sound that gets greater and greater and louder as God comes nearer to the mount, as he descends to Mount Sinai. And there are three purposes of this solemn, loud sound of the trumpet. First, it announces, Almighty God is coming. Let's have a fanfare, the blowing of the trumpet, because he is coming. And then secondly, it's a summons to the people to stir themselves, to assemble before God, the great judge. And thirdly, it symbolizes the terror of the law, which convicts us of our sins as lost and under God's strict justice. And in the seventh. And the culmination of it all. Mount Sinai and the voice of words. And the words here are the Ten Commandments. God thunders them with a deafening sound. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image. And all the rest. It strikes terror into the hearts of the people because they all know, I've broken these laws. I'm condemned and lost. And they shake. And if you put all of this imagery together, it's terrifying. What did they see? A mountain burning with fire, enveloped with blackness and darkness, lightning striking across the sky, and they hear thunder and a trumpet, and in the worst sound of the lot, God's voice. Leads us right into the fearful responses at Mount Sinai. The first thing that's mentioned is the response of the people themselves. They heard the voice of words. It was the most terrifying of the lot to them. Which voice they that heard entreated or begged that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. God spoke the ten words. The people, as it were, put their fingers in their ears and cried out, don't speak to us anymore, God. And they weren't even doing wrong either. They were actually doing right in this occasion. And God agreed with them. He says, it's not proper for me to keep coming down any time I want to tell you something and thundering from this mountain. It'll destroy you. Instead, what I'll do in answer to your prayers is I'll call Moses up and I'll whisper in his ear, as it were, and then he'll come back down and tell you what my mind and will regarding you is. But the passage is saying this much, that the voice itself was terrible to their ears. They begged, "Let me never, ever hear a voice or word like that again." Because that voice not only deafens and almost blows my eardrums, because, worse than this, it's what it says. It's what it says. Verse 20, they could not endure that which was commanded. The content of the words, not only the volume was the problem, and chiefly the content of the words. We're standing here naked, guiltily. We can see that fire, and we're saying to ourselves as we hear the Ten Commandments, that's what I deserve. It's going to come on me. The mountain's going to fall over and I'm going to be consumed. And so we think again of these poor, deluded, wavering souls who are thinking, maybe this new fangled Christian gospel thing and this suffering Savior on the cross, maybe it's too much. I'm being persecuted too hard. I'm getting tired. I'm going to just throw it in and go back to the good old days. Reminds me of Galatians 4 verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Do you not hear it? Listen. Listen for the thunder. Listen for the trumpet. Listen to God's terrifying voice declaring, thou shalt not. And listen to your conscience saying, and I have many times, and I'm guilty. And this is what you get if you go back to Old Testament law and worship and forsake Jesus Christ and the New Testament church. They begged, did the people, we never want to hear that again. That was the effect it had on them. That was their response. And then secondly, this passage even mentions the livestock. Lots of animals there at the mount. What happened then? What was to be done concerning them? Verse 20 says, if so much as a beast touched the mountain, never mind a human being, if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And you can hear what God's saying here. He's saying, people of God, keep your distance. Don't get too near me. You have no access to the mount. Stay where you are. And in fact, Exodus talks about putting up fences. And so strict was God in keeping the people at arm's length at Sinai, and by implication throughout the whole of the Old Testament, he didn't even allow animals to get too close, never mind the people. This is the message of Old Testament worship. This is the point about the tabernacle and the temple. The Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, atop the Ark of the Covenant, it is banned for 99.99999% of the people. And the point, whatever it is, 0.01% of the people, that was only one man, the high priest. And only then will he get in briefly, and then he's out again. Briefly will he get in, once a year, and he has to bring blood, and if he doesn't bring blood, and if he's not ceremonially cleansed, God will kill him. And so God at Sinai, and God in the most holy place, this is the message, is shut off. You have no access, and you must keep your distance. That's what the Old Testament is saying. Now, you wavering Jewish disciple of Jesus Christ, you want to go back to the law? You want this Old Testament worship given at Sinai? Read those passages again and wake up. The law and Old Testament worship tells you God is inaccessible. You can't reach God. The only way of reaching God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. All these laws, all this worship, no matter how many centuries ago, even though it's in the Bible, and even though God gave it, take that away, take Christ away from that, and all you have is locked doors. Keep out. No trespassers. Do not return to the weak and beggarly elements of the law. And you know what happened to a beast? Maybe it was a sheep or a calf that strayed onto the mount. The people were to kill it. You couldn't allow an animal like that to keep living. And this is the point here. How were they to kill it? We're told two methods for the destruction of the wandering animal. It shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart or arrow. Why those two ways? The answer is that even when you kill this animal, and it has to die because it's gotten too close to God, even when you kill it, you need to keep your distance from it. You can't go up close to it and kill it with a knife. You've got to be far off. Even that animal that is straight up the mountain, that's too near. You can't even touch it. And if Israel was to keep their distance from this straying ox or bullock which wandered up the mount, how far were they not to keep from God, the one who was revealed on the mount? You want to go back to this Old Testament worship? And then thirdly, the response of Moses, not just the people, who are mostly actually wicked, and not just the animals, but even Moses himself. Verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Even Moses, the one who met God at the burning bush, the one who had stood before a mighty Pharaoh bringing this deeply offensive message of judgment upon him and his nation, which destroyed the land, and he came time and time again, and Pharaoh was furious with him, and Moses could come in and talk to him time and time again without quailing. Even the Moses who had faced down terrible repeated rebellions from the Israelites, and even Moses who was the mediator, the one who is close to God, the one that God used as a picture and type of Jesus Christ, so that God would speak to him and he would speak to the people and the people would speak to him and then he would bring the message to God. Even the mediator says, I exceedingly fear and quake. So terrible was the sight. The people were especially troubled by what they heard. The law of Moses, it was what he saw, that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. His knees nearly gave way. He was shaking. Look at God. That's Moses, the holy man, the mediator, with so much experience in divine things. Therefore, first century Jewish Christians and 21st century Jewish Christians must not go back to a Christless Judaism, even if you're persecuted as these people were, even if your family and friends kick you out of the house, write you out of their wills, and spit on you as you take your suitcase out through the door. You don't go back. Even though Judaism is what's old and familiar to you, you don't go back, because going back to Old Testament laws and worship given at Sinai is going back to curse and judgment and wrath and hugging that mountain that's burning with fire. Never do that. This is important too for liberal Christendom's evaluation of Judaism. Because in our age of apostasy, it's not only false ecumenism, that is, liberal drifting Christians teaming up with each other and running back to the beast of Rome, but it's even pagan religions. Rome itself, in Vatican II's Declaration on the Relationship of the Church to Non-Christian Religions of 1965, gives a very, very weak, compromising, anti-Christian evaluation of Judaism. And that's almost 50 years ago. 50 years of increased liberalism and syncretism in Rome. And leading Roman Catholic thinkers are saying, you can be a Jew and go to heaven. You can be a Muslim and know God. You can be a Buddhist and be a faithful saint. You can be an atheist and go to heaven. That's how bad it is. But we're dealing here just with their evaluation of Judaism. They're not saying, you stick with Judaism and its worship and its laws, and you've got a burning mountain. They're not saying there's a terrible thunder that will destroy you. Nor are the leading thinkers, or at least many of them, in the largest liberal denominations of our land. They're saying, the Presbyterian leaders, Methodist leaders, Church of Ireland leaders, many of them, that I wouldn't like to say that if you were a Jew and didn't believe in Jesus, that you weren't, if you were lost. And I'm not sure if proselytizing them is a good idea, because it might stir up a certain amount of strife in the community. And after all, God is gracious and God loves everybody and God wants to save everybody and Christ died for everybody and they're in the image of God. All the mantras of liberal Christianity, and God will find a way for them in, and we hope he will. We hope he will. We hope he will too, because we're not doing anything to evangelize them, because we couldn't care less. And the message of the Word of God, and especially this passage, is that there is utterly no possibility for salvation of a Jew who does not believe in Jesus. But that's not to be particularly hard of the Jews. That's the same with every nationality. There is no salvation outside of faith in Jesus Christ, whether you're a Russian or a Chinese or a Mexican or whatever. All are under the guilt and curse of the law, so that they might be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he alone is the way and the truth and the life. And no man gets to the Father but by him. And his is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And think now of the cruelty and hatred, and I'll throw in a political word, anti-Semitism of Christians who let the Jews think, oh, you can be saved just in your own religion. When this text says you're going to a flaming mountain and blackness and darkness and a terrible mountain and a thunder that will destroy you. And even Moses quaked in his boots. That's what you're sending them to. And that's why the nicey-nicey, lovey-dovey of liberalism is the cruelest and bitterest hatred and unbelief of Jesus Christ and his gospel and church. This word applies too to ritualism. By ritualism we mean high churchism, sacerdotalism. We mean the smells and bells of Rome and high church Anglicanism and so on. Not preaching, but sacraments get you to heaven. And if you think of Rome, Rome is priests. Where was there a caste of priests instituted? Sinai. We're all priests. There is no special priestly class in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Who is the high priest, which also was instituted at Sinai? The Pope. These religions also have vestments, like the Old Testament priests, because they're Judaizing, picking up some of the types and shadows and peripherals and externals for the kindergarten believers of the Old Testament, the little children, as Galatians 4 puts it. And then even sacrifices. Sacrifices were instituted at Mount Sinai. And Rome too, with its many repeated sacrifices again and again, just like the Old Testament. Whereas Christ came and offered one sacrifice for sin forever and sat down at the right hand of God, because it is all finished. And there are no more sacrifices for sin. His sacrifice was enough. And to go back to priesthood languages, sacrifices, and all that carry on is going back to that mountain which flames with fire, because there is no peace in bells and smells and garments and priesthoods, but only in Christ, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And you can apply this too to legalism. Legalism, which is the dominant gospel preached in Christian churches today, that you are saved by your good works, or by being a good person, or by your own free will. Or to put it in more theological terms, justification by faith and works. You're righteous before God on the basis of what Christ did, and maybe some of the saints too, and your own good works. Well, that's going back to Sinai. That's basing it on keeping the Ten Commandments. And that's why the law thunders, "Break me and you are cursed." You don't go back to that mountain. There's no salvation in that mountain. And on the other hand, this teaches us the glory of the New Testament church in Jesus Christ. It teaches us the absolute necessity for us, now that Christ has come, to be saved through him and in his body, the Catholic Church of Jesus Christ. Fire, he knows about fire. The fire of God's wrath on the cross. Blackness and darkness, 3 hours on the tree, enduring the curse of the law. And so we don't hanker on external worship forms of the Old Testament. We say we have something far, far better. We have access to God by the new and living way, Christ's sacrifice for our sins. We have peace of conscience, not the voice of condemnation in our hearts. And we go, as we're doing right now, and as we'll do together in the evening worship service, and as we do every time we exercise faith in Jesus Christ, we go to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where we go with our children in worship and praise. And we'll look at that more fully, Lord willing, next week. Amen.